Mormon Stories Podcast takes a ton of work and depends solely upon listener support. To keep this program alive, please consider a donation today at mormonstories.org.
So, I'm gonna try and ask this question one more time, or maybe in a different way. I don't know, but
I've been avoiding you. Huh?
No, I mean, again,
I haven't tried to avoid anything.
No. I know, and I think there's gonna be people who really resonate with what you're saying. So, I don't mean any of this with disrespect or even to directly challenge you, but the Mormonism that I feel like the frequency that I pick up, the reality that is how people articulate and encourage kind of a worldview is, you know, God exists as an anthropomorphic being with arms and legs. Jesus is his only begotten son who came to the earth and died and was resurrected for our sins. Joseph Smith saw God in Jesus, got the priesthood, started the one and only true church, and all the other churches, you know, all the other ordinances are illegitimate, blah, blah, blah. You know, Thomas S. Monson speaks with God today. It's not just this sort of loose, there's some energy, there's some goodness, there's some spirituality, I'm part of a narrative, all the other narratives are also legitimate. It's a very hard, linear, clear-cut, true-false, factual, this is what happened, this is what you're to believe. And the frequency that you're running at just doesn't feel like Mormonism to me. It feels, but no, I don't mean it to condemn it or to make it illegitimate, because it's real and I want to be respectful of it, and I want people to feel like that's an option for them. What I'm saying is it doesn't feel like the Mormonism that I've been raised to believe in. It doesn't feel like anything that a bishop or a stake president or any general authority would endorse. They would call it inadequate or weak or feeble or new agey. It just doesn't feel like the Mormonism that I think the church encourages. So it's almost like you set up shop in a place that's really not home, but you feel good. So you're going to redefine your vocabulary and your worldview so that you feel good within there, but it's not really what everybody else is thinking and doing. But I don't mean that accusatory. I'm just trying to give you my impression of how it feels.
Yeah, I get it. I don't know where to start. There's like three different things that sort of occur to me. Let's just start with Fowler. Maybe not. Let me just start a little bit with my experience in grad school. One of the things that, you know, when you study world religions, you sort of study the full arc of them. You can see that a lot of them, you know, they had this certain beginning, and you see that they developed in this way. And whatever original impulse that drove, you know, that leader, you know, to attract people to him, to say, you know, wow, you've got something, you've got an insight here, you've had an experience that I want to have myself. And so the leader early on says, you know, okay, you want to have the experience I've had, here's what you do. I'm inviting you to have this experience. And religion sort of begins there, but then it gets all these man-made layers, you know, put aside on it. And then as you're studying it too, you also see that there's usually an esoteric, you know, part of that religion. There's usually a fundamentalist wing of that religion. You'll see that there's the real scholarly groups, you know, like let's say to Catholicism, there's the Society of Jesuits for those who are temperamentally oriented, you know, towards, you know, study and scholarship and all that stuff. And then you've got, you know, your contemplative traditions, you've got the nuns and the monks and all that stuff. And so when you study religions as a whole, you know, I began to say, so, well, is a Jesuit not still a Catholic? And of course, the Catholics recognize they are. And so somehow their picture of what their religion is embraces all these as legitimate paths that sort of, you know, different people with different temperaments are going to gravitate towards, you know, these pieces of that religion. So somehow or other, because I'd seen this in so many other religions, I think I began to see, and again, with the help of my friend Randy Paul, he was the guy that really just like, come off the ledge, Dan, come off the ledge and think of that your religion is just so stupid and so, you know, only one way of viewing things, you know, see the richness, you know, you're granting richness to Buddhism far beyond, you know, the people that practice Buddhism at the level of, you know, prayer wheels and flags that represent prayers flying through the breeze. You know, why won't you give Mormonism the same credit that you give to other religions? And so somehow or other, when you say it isn't really Mormonism, you're right. I'm not in the rhetorical space or the experiential space with my faith and my comfort within Mormonism that probably, you're right, the average person in the pew is. But I will claim that I'm very much in the Mormon mode. I'm far more into the esoteric, you know, deeper doctrines, the invitation that Joseph Smith, you know, conveyed of God inviting you to, you know, become like me, you know, those kinds of things. You know, that's within Mormonism, but you're right, that's not pulpit Mormonism today. So that's one thing, you know, just having that perspective on other religions helped me grant my religion the ability to have these rich elements as well as these really crappy, low-level, bad religion, you know, kind of man-made things that can make you crazy. So that's one thing. Then let me bring in the Fowler stuff.
Okay.
He has got a chapter. I believe it's the last chapter in the book. I know the chapter is called Faith in the World Today or something. And in it, he develops... invent this term, but he calls it the modal developmental level of a tradition. So he basically says that all churches, all religions center at about the level of stage three, which is the conformist level. This is the level in which you're still swimming in the water. You haven't stepped out and really examined it. You have authority figures. You had stories that are meaningful. You've got a sense of purpose. You know, you trust your leaders. You trust your parents. It was good enough for them. So the modal level is the level at which every religion pulls you up to and says, this is what it, this it's pretty much Tom Kimball, I think, talked about it a little bit in our podcast on Stages of Faith. It's like you get a free pass up to this level because the whole center of gravity of the religion is at that level. Well, that's stage three, and there's six stages of Fowler. So what happens is some people step into stage four, which is that whole, wow, maybe I need to examine this for myself. I can see now that these were stories that I grew up with and I drew meaning from, but maybe they're not 100% factual. Or maybe there's harmful elements within these stories that I should de-emphasize because that gives a really ugly picture of what God's like or what, you know, human beings are like or what the possibilities of the world are. And so you begin to step in this stage four of pulling it apart and making those decisions for yourself of what you really, really want. Well, guess what? Somebody in stage three is going to look at somebody who's making those steps and what are they going to say? Ooh, you're on a dangerous path there, young man. You know, last week I heard you testifying that Jesus was the Christ, and this week you're saying you're not so sure anymore. You know, it looks to me like you're losing your way. You know, this person is just, you know, they're actually on a path towards, you know, figuring something out for themselves. But the people with who are in the center are going to try to pull you back towards the center because that's the safer place. And, you know, we don't support spiritual adventurers. Very well. No religion does. So Mormonism isn't the only one here.
Right.
So every culture, every tradition has the center of gravity. And so like Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, you know, he talks about, you know, because his whole philosophy is about, you know, throwing off typical moralities and the things you've inherited from the culture and, you know, being this being yourself, being a god yourself. You know, he has that language of being a god. And so he says, beware of the marketplace. because in the marketplace, they want to say that all of us are equal. All of us are this. And so if you go off in this way, they're going to say, no, come back because you're all, you know, be like us, be like us. And so he recognizes the same dynamic there. And so that's what I think goes on within Mormonism. And the center of any religion, I was reminded again of this. I talked with Bonner Ritchie today. Every religious organization is by nature conservative. It has to perpetuate itself. It has to grow. It needs committed workers. It needs people within it. But what I think Mormonism fails to do is honor that, guess what? We have truths that are basically telling you, you know, it's okay, here's what it is. Some people say, you know, well, I knew I couldn't rely on my parents' testimony anymore. And so I prayed about it, you know, maybe over a course of a couple weeks, and I got a really good feeling. So now I know for myself that the church is true. You know, I honor the fact that they've taken that step, but I'll tell you what, that is in no way. They have not made it through stage four to where they can begin to reclaim, you know, the goodness or something like that. It's a lot longer path. Fowler usually says it takes a minimum of, you know, 7, 8, you know, sometimes 20 years. Sometimes people are in stage four their entire life or something. But it's not like you can just say, I now value the mythic level of a religion. You know, you can't just use those words. You can't just say, I value paradox. I recognize the beauty and the importance of, you know, holding up two contrary truths and saying, these look like they're opposite, but somehow or other, I know they're both profoundly true. You can't just say that. You have to live into it. You know what I mean? And so when,
what do you mean by live into it?
I think you just have to live life.
as an active member.
Oh no, I'm not talking about that at all. I think it's just living life. I think most people, as they get older, you know, begin to realize that some of the zeal and some of the easy answers and the black and white things that they saw early on in their life, there's much more shades of gray. Certain things, you know, love becomes more important than truth, you know, for a lot of people and whatnot. And so I think the longer you live life, the longer you live with ambiguity, the longer you live with things not resolving around you, because there is no neat and tidy way that things can resolve, you sort of kind of live into it. So when you, I think I offered this critique just really in passing in the Tyson and Randy thing, you talk about the stay LDS path. From what I know about it, you know, it is using the language of Fowler stage five, but it's like asserting it, that this is how you need to think about this, you know, and here's a way, and here's a methodology. And here's, you know, if you think about it this way and you think about it this way and you hold paradox and when you can find a way to stay LDS. And all that's well and good, but that's just adding labels that you know you should somehow really feel the power of. But you, I don't know. I think somehow or other, you have to just live. You just have to really live with those things. And I mentioned that, you know, the simplicity on the other side of complexity being the prize. You know, that's the pearl that you're seeking to have things start to feel good again. You cannot just be in the midst of your complexity and go instantly there. You have to really, really make your way through it. And, you know, I do not want it at all. It's always the difficult thing when you talk about stuff like this. You know, I wrestled for 10, 12 years before I really got to this point of peace. You know, I had good moments. I had bad moments. I still have bad moments. You know, one of my favorite lines ever was Bill Bradshaw in a thing that I published in Sunstone, where he says, you know, here I am, for those who listen to his podcast, let me see what a, you know, powerful, you know, Mormon he is. You know, he says, don't think that I don't still come home and rant and rave, you know, after an occasional bad talk, you know, at church. But somehow or other, I don't know, living in the mythic stuff, living in the, you know, living among the pointers that I think that Joseph Smith, you know, at least articulated well to where they stuck with my soul, that, you know, that this is, that life is meaningful, that somehow or other, you know, character counts, that we're trying to, you know, that he's, that we have an invitation to have every you know, every experience that that is possible for humans to have in a spiritual realm, if we'll just put ourselves in a position to have it. All those things I just feel so encouraged by these deeper currents within Mormonism that I can just kind of put up with all the black and white thinking and the you know, if you want to say, you know, it's either this or it's that, it happened or it didn't happen, you know, God is this or God is that. Somehow or other, those questions just don't, I don't know, they just don't bother me that there's that, because again, I was there, you know, I was in the center at one time and I would have been inspired by that and I would have been motivated to live a better life because I heard President Hinckley at that moment. It doesn't mean that I can't still be inspired to live a better life, you know, now, even though I'm not, you know, at all a believer in it's either this or that.
So you're saying that it's experiential, it's not cognitive. It's something that you have to, you know, that you kind of have to live into, that it kind of just comes. And, you know, I think I understand that. And, you know, that leaves a lot of people kind of waiting, which is fine. I mean, you know, life's a journey. It's not something that's just going to all happen at once. But what about, you know, what about the people who look at the church narrative? They look at the church history. They look at the church doctrine. And to them, it's just not credible. It's just totally not credible. It doesn't pass the muster, the smell test. And so, you know, leaning into it and waiting and hoping that it all works out. How do they even want to get to that place if the data to them scream fraud?
So name a doctrine, for instance, that you're thinking of that is, would just be so not credible.
No, okay. And it wouldn't be a doctrine. It wouldn't be a doctrine. It would be, for example, the fact that the Book of Mormon, that, you know, there's no, if you got, you know, 100 reputable archaeologists, anthropologists, linguists, you know, geneticists together and said, is there any indication that there's any historical validity to this book? Any of the locations, any of the length, anything, they would pretty much laugh you out of the room. Not that you couldn't find little things that might bolster an apologetic worldview, but taken in whole, there's no one that would take that book seriously. At least the Bible, you know, there, it's got some ancient records that date back to a couple hundred years, you know, after Christ. At least the cities exist. At least some of those buildings that it talks about exist. None of that can be traced in the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon seems not very credible. The whole polygamy stuff and the way that thing went down with Joseph Smith, if you really look into that, and then, you know, on the one hand he died for it, but then he denied it, but then everyone lied about it and kept practicing it, but then they owned up to it, but then they had to stop it because the pressure got too hot. Why would God let that happen? And then it stays in the scriptures, but now Gordon B. Hinckley says it's not doctrinal, but it's still, you know, taught as it's in the scriptures and still kind of practiced. Like, this doesn't seem credible to a lot of people. And I could just name 5, 10, 20 things where the church seems to be behind the times in history. If anything, the church for many is not prophetic. It changes 30 years after the rest of the world gets a clue on things like, you know, race and civil rights and other things that you think would be really important to God. And so, yeah. And so, you know, there's a lot of people that just say there's not enough of a credible foundation for me to even want to lean into it, to feel good about it later. What, you know, and the fact that it's true or not really does matter, because if it screams fraud, I don't want to lean into fraud. I want to get away from fraud. And that's how a lot of people are feeling. And so they might not even want to give your utterances a chance. Although I know people who do what you're doing and they have a wonderful life and they're enriched by their engagement with Mormonism. So I'm not invalidating your point of view. I'm asking you to make a case for the person who doesn't find the church at all credible, and in fact, likely fraudulent. How do you persuade them to give the church a chance to lean into it?
Yeah. I don't know that I am. I know for a fact that I don't believe that anyone's salvation, you know, whether you're going to have a good next life or a bad next life, if you believe in a next life at all, I don't believe that anything related to the church is, you know, if I believed this, if I accepted this idea, if I didn't believe that Joseph Smith was inspired to, you know, reinstitute polygamy, I don't think any of that will ever matter in any kind of salvation, you know, level. The church, if you want to stay in it because it gives you opportunities to grow. It is home. It's, you know, it's your spiritual home. It's your family tradition. It's the set of stories that you pass along to your children that tell you that this is, that there is a God, that God cares about us here, you know, that conveys values and whatnot. Stay for those reasons. Don't stay because you feel like if you step out of it, there's some salvation at stake. So does that make sense to you? Let me just clear that off the way.
Okay.
If there's a God, I really don't think God's a jerk. And
yeah,
if in the integrity of your experience, you say, man, that's just too far out there for me. There's no punishment for that. Here's where I see some dangers of making hasty decisions. If you decide to leave Mormonism, remember that and unless you step right into some other religious tradition or something like that, I think who am I going to test my patience with? Who am I going to be forced to have to love? Who am I going to be forced, you know, or invited quite as regularly and as vigorously to serve when I am just tired and not wanting to? You know, in other words, there are a lot of opportunities for growth that I think come within the church. You know, Gene England's classic essay, Why the Church is as True as the Gospel, it has a lot of sway with me. And so I'm not making a compelling argument. This has nothing to do with doctrines or whatnot. But for him, you know, the fact that the church assigns you to be in a geographical ward and makes you interact with people that you would not want to choose to have to love and get along with or something like that, that says a lot for the church. So there's that angle of, you know, I hate to see somebody, oh, Mormonism doesn't work for me. It doesn't pass the smell test. Its doctrine seems silly. It's on the wrong side of Prop 8. All those reasons for leaving it and stuff like that. You know, yes, I'm 100% with you. There's a lot of things about Mormonism that bug me, but I'm grounded by the experiences I've had within Mormonism. I'm grounded by the ideas that intrigue me. I've put the invitations to the test. You know, there was a discussion on the podcast community, I guess it was after the Tyson and Randy thing, where so many people were equating spiritual experiences with emotional experiences. And it just completely, 100%, I just go, oh, I feel so sad that, I don't know, I've had these experiences, John, that are so profound. It doesn't mean that Mormonism is true, but I know that I know that I'm bigger than my body. I know I'm bigger than the chemistry. I know that I'm bigger than my DNA. And somehow or other, Mormonism, you know, has invited me to fully explore the richness and the depth and the breadth of who I am as possibilities for me. And it's never failed me when I've really put it to the test to help me feel oriented in life. Oh, so I've completely lost my train of thought here. I don't know where I'm really going in here. So when you say, why would somebody want to lean into Mormonism? I don't know. Don't lean into Mormonism, but lean into experiences that that first of all match your own sensibility. Like for instance, if you were to this is maybe something if we do a podcast where Randy and Tyson and I and listeners can talk about things. You know, I think we're free. there's determinism and you know what, John, I want to back out of this. So Where did I go wrong? You don't have to cut this. The listeners can hear me saying this, but where do you want to reorient me here? Because I don't really want to get into philosophical or scientific debates.
No, it's fine. So I don't want to do an injustice by summarizing your position, but I just want you to know it resonates with me. I love the church. I love going to church. I love the people at church. I love the doctrines when I was able to believe them. I love General Conference, except for the times where things are taught that don't involve love. But whenever the church sticks to the message of love and be a good father and a good husband and take care of your neighbor and do what's right and have faith and all that stuff still to this day completely resonates with me. So I'm not denying or invalidating your appeal. If I had to summarize it, you're basically saying this is your spiritual home. These are your roots. Bloom where you're planted. Drill deep and focus on the goodness, not the truthfulness. Ignore, if you need to, the claims about truthfulness and exclusivity. Even ignore the factual basis of the foundations. If you need to, just focus on the fact that it'll give you a chance to serve, help you love your neighbor, you'll feel spiritually enriched, and that somehow you can plug into the divine through the church as a conduit.
Yeah, or through the invitations that at least are in our scriptures,
right,
you know,
right.
And some of Joseph's deeper teachings. Yeah, there was one thing you kind of said early on that didn't feel right as a summary, and I'm trying to remember exactly what it was. I think it had to do with
if you feel unworthy compared to other people.
Oh no, God, what was it? All right. Well, let me just riff for a second here on. God, this is too late at night after a long day. there is no sense. Okay. Yeah. Bloom where you planted. Yeah. That's where I wanted to go. Bloom where you planted. This is your spiritual home and stuff. All that is valid too. But what I wanted to add there was. For me, and if you know my personality, and again, this may just not resonate with anybody else here, but I studied philosophy. I am interested in truth and having it presented as robustly and as fully as possible. And I think Joseph Smith had some key insights.
Yeah.
To the nature of the universe. And so for me, I'm not just here because it's my spiritual home or something like that. But partly the reason I am excited when I have opportunities to share something in a class lesson, you know, whether sitting there from the seats or when I'm teaching or over the pulpit. And part of the reason I'm excited about Sunstone is there's these cool insights there that I want to be a champion for, that I think the world is better off if somebody picks up this piece of truth and presents it as robustly and as fully as possible. Because that's a way of honoring that, you know, honoring that in the world. And so my view of other religions, for instance, is that every one of them is centered around something that's absolutely true, something that is full and or that they can do better than everybody else. They can, you know, they focus on this insight or something better than anybody else. And guess what? I can't be both a Mormon focusing on the profound truths that I think are, you know, housed here, and be a Buddhist at the same time. I just can't do both. So I'm grateful that, you know, I feel called to expand on these truths here. And I am grateful that the Buddhists over there are expanding on theirs. And somehow or other, I feel like we're all enriched because truth is getting its most robust, you know, chance to prove itself. And then when I am in dialogue with them and they are in dialogue with me, we see things in each other's traditions. We compare ourselves with each other. And because of that comparative process, we both grow, you know, to appreciate the wider variety of the beauty of the world and the truths that it holds, and you know, somehow our own perspectives on our own truths grow too. So anyway, that's for me. So to me, it's not just, you know, spiritual home, chance to serve at other, you know, somehow the Mormonism for me is a far more dynamic and compelling story and set of truth claims than that.
Yeah. So the church has some unique doctrines and theology that are uplifting and transformative and maybe even earth-shatteringly innovative and inspiring, right?
Yeah, and they get at certain philosophical conundrums and whatnot that a lot of other starting points don't. So yeah, I'm excited about it for all those reasons. But on the other hand, you're right. There's a bunch of crap in there. You know, here's the sandbox, and I'm the one concentrating on the sand, and yet I absolutely could turn my focus and find all the cat crap.
Right.
You know what I mean? You know, so it's like, what are you looking for? And somehow or other, I just, you know, in those periods where I was lost and when I was sometimes, you know, inactive and stuff like that, you know, I was only seeing the cat crap. I was only seeing those little hidden things in there that just smelled. You talked about the smell test. We'll go ahead and take our analogy right there. There's pettiness, there's smallness, there's black and white thinking, there's, you know, views of sin and you know, God who is, you know, uber judgmental and you better grovel, you know, the whole miracle of forgiveness. Ed Kimball did a great job of talking with you about the Spencer W. Kimball book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. That book, to me is ultimately not a net good, you know, the fact that those ideas are still in the church, we're still wrestling with those. So those are, there's lots of different things there because, you know, for me, if there's a God and if there's anything true to the plan of salvation, God absolutely expected us to sin. And there's no reason to send somebody down here to die just so that he can somehow forgive us for our sins. I don't believe in justice and mercy as these free floating, you know, universals out there that, oh no, justice can't be robbed, you know, therefore mercy must overpower the, you know, none of that stuff. To me, the problem of sin is not an objective problem. So to me, if I was going to go, you know, into the atonement and what it means to me, I'm following the Lowell Bunyan, Gene England, actually back to the 12th century or whatever, Peter Abelard, you know, great theologian back then. The idea that, you know, sin is a reconciling ourselves with our highest selves. We've somehow or other not believed that we are worthy. And, you know, Christ comes down here. God comes down here. You know, somehow or other we're moved to understand that this is, that we're that loved, that we're that important. And that allows us to forgive ourselves and to move on and to be unstuck. So in other words, I'm going down a weird alley here, and I would love to do a more robust position on the atonement. But the point is to me that there is a lot of stuff in Mormonism that bothers me. There's a lot of stuff that I hate. I don't, you know, I can see Joseph Smith, I'm restoring all things, and, you know, I'm, you know, maybe polygamy like the early church leaders, you know, is at least fair game and I'll consider it. But on the other hand, I'm very well, you know, plugged into the idea that like a lot of powerful charismatic figures, he probably had a lot of sexual energy going there too. You know what I mean? So, you know, he attracted women and he did that. And it's possible very much that he was thinking with absolutely nothing to do with his spiritual, you know, insight. And he was just justifying that. So I don't know what to make of it, but I don't know, somehow or other, I just, whatever that calculus, that sort of this invisible feeling my way through Mormonism worldview is, those things just quit becoming as important to me. So,
okay. So, so let's jump back a little bit to the laundry list I was going to go through, and feel free to make really quick responses, but I just want to sort of paint the full picture. So in terms of whether Jesus is the literal Son of God and he came to the earth and died for all our sins and had this atonement moment where he suffered for all the sins so that cosmically there could be a balance, and then he died and 3 days later was resurrected, how invested are you in that? The literality of that narrative?
Practically none.
Okay, so that's pretty radical. So, and that Joseph Smith, the God and Jesus, literally appeared to him in a corporeal visit and asked him to start the one true church. How invested there?
Hardly at all, though I do think something profound happened with Joseph Smith.
Right.
And I do entertain the possibility that God could have a corporal body.
Yeah, sure.
But I don't believe that there was an ancient church organized in this way that is the one true way to organize a church that needed to be restored. So does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. And Book of Mormon as a historical record of events that actually existed with people who actually wrote the book that existed on plates, etc.
I'm not that invested. I am open to the possibility. The Book of Mormon, again, as I mentioned before, will always hold a place, you know, as a turning point in my life. So I'll always honor that. So that maybe keeps the, you know, I mean, of course, obviously when I was thinking that the Sons of Mosiah and Alma the Younger, you know, when I was like them, it probably helped the fact that I thought that they were factual beings who actually lived. But, you know, I know that there's archetypes like them in lots of literature that could have been something I connected with and decided to, you know, this is the time to change my life. And I can be more than the failure that I have been so far. So I'm not that invested in whether it's true or not. I'll let you know if for those readers who or listeners who want to go to Sunstone website, there was an article by C. Jess Grosbeck, I'm guessing in the mid-2000s, that we published in Sunstone that probably comes the closest to me as sort of articulating a way of valuing the Book of Mormon. And he frames it in terms of like it being a shamanic act, and I won't try to explain that, you know, at all here. But if anybody wants to kind of get a clue where I'm a little bit, that's probably the closest to my view and value, the way I value the Book of Mormon.
Okay.
Is articulated there. And I actually probably co-wrote that article. Just
sure.
as the editor of Sunstone, helping clarify what I thought were some really insightful ideas, but kind of pulling them together to where hopefully they're presented.
So
well.
So the likelihood that there were actual plates for you?
I don't know. There were some interesting things in Rough Stone Rolling that reminded me of events where Joseph Smith seemed to be, you know, carrying things around and literally bearing things. And so whether we go with the Dan Vogel, he created it or not, I don't know. There's the plates, at least the actual existence of plates is one thing. Whether these were plates that contained the record of ancient Nephites is another thing. You know what I mean? So who knows? He may have found something, or he may have made something. But, you know, I don't necessarily believe that these things that he's carrying around in a bag and burying and under floorboards and, you know, the bricks of, you know, the hearth and all that stuff. I don't know that that's the ancient record of Nephite people.
What's more probable in your mind, that it was fraudulent or that it was, as the church tells you, is, you know, accurate, that those things really happened?
Somewhere in the middle, you know, fraudulent means, I mean, that always brings in that deliberately trying to deceive sort of thing. I believe that whatever Joseph Smith was doing to translate the Book of Mormon, you know, the process by which he translated the Book of Mormon, I think he thought that he was directly plugged into God and a true story.
And he could have done that having manufactured or lied about the plates to you?
I don't think so. That's why I guess I wouldn't lean necessarily towards the Vogel thing. But, you know, again, if we believe the translation process as, you know, the sort of what seems to be the emerging scholarly consensus, you know, he was peeking in at a stone inside a hat. And to me, that's just a way of saying that he, you know, was entering into some sort of trance state or some sort of dissociative state where he was able to, you know, stop and start without having to have somebody go back and tell him where he was. And I don't know. I tend to believe that there's the ability to, yeah, I don't know. Just channeling. Is that too, is that,
I'm just saying,
is that too new age a word for,
well,
you know,
conveying it.
I tend to believe that we can kind of get out of our own heads and sort of tap into a spiritual, field and you know, have whatever comes to our minds feel like it's absolutely the truth.
No, I understand all that, but the claim that there are plates that he got from an angel, either the angel gave him plates or not. I don't know there's any way to sort of finesse out of that. Right? So either he was lying or he had the plates. There's no middle ground there, right?
I guess. I mean, I don't know what, you know, what all that, let's, you know, take the wagon on the fourth year to the hill where he promised to get him to me and all that, you know, was that just a show for Emma? Was that a show for, you know, he seemed to act in certain ways that line up with the idea that he thought he was going to get plates, that he thought he was, you know, in conversation with angels, et cetera. So I don't know if it's a total psychological break from reality. I don't know what it is or if it's really true, but I can't go to simple, I'm making this all up. I think his behavior and his actions were fairly consistent with.
Okay. So a middle ground for you is that he was sort of deluded into thinking there were real plates when they really weren't there.
I'm not claiming that's my position.
Right, but right. But that would be an example of what a middle ground might be.
I guess so. To me, it just is the result of the Book of Mormon is powerful. There are places in that that feel like they're authentically in touch with powerful truths. I have no clue exactly the processes by all that. But I don't want to only concentrate on the negative things that say fraud, 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 charlatan, charlatan, making this up, you know, trying to enrich and improve his family situation. I don't want to only focus on those. I want to remember the result that is, you know, pretty damn amazing. You
right.
know what I mean?
Yeah.
So is that me holding paradoxes without, you know, having one collapse into the other? Maybe that is. So
no, that's fine. That's fine. That's good. No, I appreciate you sticking with me as I kind of put your feet to the fire a little bit, just so I can see how you piece it together. Because these are the types of questions that people get stuck on, really.
So, yeah, I understand that, and sometimes I, you know, there would be certain ones of these that I probably really got stuck on somewhere in my journey. I don't remember getting overly stuck on that, though I certainly have attended many, you know, sessions that wrestled with this or that, but I don't know that I ever felt so compelled that I had to resolve that one. But I know what you mean by you can really get stuck on one. I know Randy said in his journey that, you know, the polyandry was just the, you know, that discovery totally blew any paradigm of anybody who could ever be a prophet out of the water for him. Uh-huh. That wasn't one of the ones that, you know, totally hung me up, but I did have ones that I really did have to wrestle with somewhere in my life, you know? And so I know the feeling of getting hung up is what I'm trying to say.
Sure. Okay. So things like polygamy, are you open to the fact that that's from God, or do you pretty much write that off as man? Or you just don't know and suspending judgment?
More likely not inspired by God.
For you.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd say, you know, I don't want to close the door that, again, what does inspired by God mean? do I believe that anybody's got a direct pipeline where they're going to get a clear answer? No, you know, whatever spiritual experiences we have, we don't always get out of our own way. You know, we bring our own hopes and desires and wants and things to it. And I think we can feel convinced that something was true when it's really not. And so my guess is Joseph Smith was more likely, you know, had a lot of charisma and a lot of sexual energy and that he hoped that, doing what the ancient prophets would do was what God wanted him to do. And he wanted to, you know, I don't know. So you can tell from that, I lean a long way towards not inspired.
Yeah. Okay.
But I don't want to totally close the door. I mean, that would never be a reason for me to leave Mormonism, you know, kind of thing. Cause I mean, look at, if you're going to define what a prophet is, look at every one of the Old Testament prophets, you know, and look at anybody who's been a powerful figure, from Martin Luther King to Gandhi to, you know, whatever you want to do, these guys, you know, it doesn't invalidate the power of their insights, their goodness, the things that they've brought forth in the world, the fact that they're flawed and human and have weakness in this area or that area.
But for some, invoking the Old Testament's not helping make the case, because they see the Old Testament as egregiously abominable in terms of the genocide that it, you know, reports. So let me ask you this. So do you take a view of a very loose view of Scripture, that Scripture is probably 1%, you know, 5% revelation from God and 95% messed up man's, you know, confusion? I mean, do you have a very realistic and almost, you know, man carnal based view of Scripture, you know, as a little bit better than what you would write on a good day in terms of its truthfulness with a capital T?
Yeah, your percentage was pretty low for me as far as I do think that Scripture, on the whole, well, again, at least the powerful parts to me. So I guess that's,
I'm not asking about
that. You're right. The percent, I don't know what the percentage of the powerful parts are to me. Yeah. Cause I do think that there's something really going on where somebody, you know, really got through to something deep and important, and it, you know, my mind and my heart and my love and all those things are expanded because I've encountered that. So for me, Scripture, you know, can be very, very powerful. What percentage of it I feel comfortable tossing? I guess I doss quite a bit of it. There's a neat statement along the lines from Lowell Bunyan that says, basically, I don't feel compelled to accept any view of God, you know, that from whatever source, Scripture or whatever, that doesn't match up with the image or the beauty or the God that I've encountered through Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, Jesus Christ, love, you know, compassion, reaching out to others, going to the poor, you know, not being legalistic, seeing the heart instead of seeing the rule, you know, all the different things that you know, Jesus would represent for Lowell Bunyan. He says, you know, I'm going to toss anything from the Old Testament that makes it sound like God is this tribal, you know, deity who's ordering genocide so his people can take over land. Yeah. You know, so I guess I'll claim kinship with Lowell Bunyan in that way, that yeah, I tend to toss that. I'll tend to say, okay, look at, if I'm a tribal society and I, you know, you know, I'm going to have a God that has the characteristics of a tribal God, which is a jealous God who wants no other gods before me, and who, you know, your whole circle of ethical, I don't know, when your whole identity is this particular people, you tend not to think of other people as fully human beings, or they can be collateral damage and all that stuff. And so when they're writing their experiences and their story in the Old Testament, I don't think that they're conveying necessarily God told us to do it. They're maybe justifying their actions.
Yeah.
I didn't do a very good job on articulating that, but yeah, no, I toss quite a bit of scripture, but on the other hand, I do tend to believe that people can break through and have real profound insights. And a lot of those things are found in the scriptures. I still read the scripture and see new things and I'm excited to, you know, take a fresh perspective on some situation because of it. So
sure. You know. Sure. Okay. All right. So how about just, we'll jump to the one true church, one and only true church with exclusive priesthood authority.
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not. So that's the strongest answer you've given all day.
But I can understand why people would want to claim that. You know?
No. Talk about what you don't believe it before you understand.
I think I articulated somewhat, you know, that I think that every religion has truths that, you know, that are important for it to really dig in on and see how robust and, you know, in other words, I think people naturally orient around pieces of truth that are compelling. There's that great little scripture in section 93 of the DNC that says all truth acts for itself. You know, truth cuts its own way. We've got all these different ways that say, you know, truth is powerful. It will attract people. And so I see these truths in all these other religions too. And I love it when Mormonism says whatever's true in the world is part of Mormonism. You know, those are the kinds of things, you know, that I am fine to say that. That means, you know, we're not afraid of any other truth, and we would welcome that truth as an enriching part of our perspective here. But yeah, when people claim that it's the one and only true church, that comes out of, I don't know, sort of the dominoes. I mean, of course, you got the scripture in DNC 1. You know, the only one that I'm well pleased, or however the phrase goes. So you have that, but I think the domino comes from, you know, the whole story of the apostasy and the restoration. You know, Jesus organized a church. So if that doesn't add up for me, then, you know, the restoration thing doesn't add up for me as a direct, this needed to be happening, you know? So Jesus gave his apostles authority, and they, you know, as long as they were passing along to this person and that person, we were okay. But once the last ones of these are dead and the keys are taken from the earth, and there was nobody to direct it, no one to correct false doctrine and all that stuff. You know, if you buy all that, and then you say Joseph Smith then, you know, had this restoration, you know, series of events that included return of priesthood and stuff. Of course, people are going to say this is the one and only true church because you've bought into that story. So as soon as you challenge that story, then, you know, that becomes a far less compelling thing for me. And so I don't believe the early church was at all organized around priesthood and keys and offices and all that stuff in a way that made those essential, you know, that God just has to have those back on the earth. You know, I see us as a restoration tradition. You know, Joseph Smith's father was interested in the original gospel, and he, you know, it was sort of in the air that there were lots of churches that were trying to restore something closer to original Christianity. And so whatever powerful experience he had in the Grove and the other powerful experiences have, I can see him overlaying those expectations or those hopes or that sense that the church had fallen from its original pristine thing. I can see him overlaying that on and kind of, you know, coming up with the story there. And so anyway, for me, when people testify that's the one and only true church, I think it's because of those dominoes. I don't know that anybody could ever receive a witness from God on some question like that.
Right.
You know,
right. Okay.
You know, I've had powerful experiences within the church, you know, doesn't mean therefore it's the one and only true church. how do you ask that question? Is it the one and only true? Am I the chosen one? Am I the exclusive holder of priesthood? You know, I've seen too many powerful people doing amazing things that we would say is only able to be done through the priesthood. So, I mean, it's like, clearly, they don't have the priesthood the way we do, but they're still able to, you know, to minister in powerful ways. So,
Yeah.
I mean, that's. But I'll tell you, here's what I think is going on. This, Randy Paul's helped me with this one. At least this is. So I'm going to try to honor his articulation is. When something's so powerful in your life, you know, you would tend to kind of say, this is the answer. You know, it's turned my life around. Nothing but the answer, nothing but the truth could have turned my life around this way or something. So he says that, let's say you fall in love with this woman. She, you know, if that experience of love with her is so profound and so life-changing and altering for you, wouldn't you naturally say something like, yes, she's my soulmate. She's my one and only true. She is, you know, we were predestined to get together, and I may have even sounded a little bit like that with my wife, and I don't believe that. I just knew that there was something about her that I would, you know, I felt a connection with or something. But I just, you would naturally start to say, you know, my wife is the best wife in the world, you know? And here's you are sitting over there going, no, Margie's the best wife in the world, you know? But it's just that kind of thing that you naturally fall in for when you have something so powerful in your life and so beautiful in your life, you sort of want to universalize it as the truth. So I can just, there's sort of that little angle that I think explains why people want to be the sole possessor, the one and only, you know, that thing. Does that make sense?
Yep. It does. That's easy to see how that happens.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories. To comment on this episode or to provide feedback, please check us out at mormonstories.org. If you want to help keep Mormon Stories alive, please consider either making a financial contribution or spreading the word about this episode through your blog, Twitter account, Facebook page, family newsletter, or through your ward bulletin and ward newsletter. Just kidding about those last two. Music on this episode was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. Check them out at claytonpixton.com or skypixton.com. That's Sky with an E, S-K-Y-E, pixton.com. Thank you.